If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to Romans 12. This morning we will resume our study in this wonderful letter of Paul to the Romans. As you well know, or I shouldn't say you well know, perhaps you remember that around the time that COVID came, we had started making our way through Romans, and then we got to Romans 11 and took a break, and we went through Daniel and Ruth and Jude, and now we're back to Romans, and we're back to finish this book. And sometimes people will joke with me, especially if I'm going to preach something that Richard has perhaps preached before, and the joke is always, "Are you going to correct Richard's theology?" And actually, what you don't know is, as I'm preaching, sometimes I look at Richard, and it's like a baseball pitcher. He's doing this. And that's how I kind of know to course correct here from time to time. So when you see me glance at Richard, I'm always waiting for the head nod. I'm just kidding. I can't imagine that I would preach fundamentally different than Richard does, as we share a view of Scripture that is the same, that it is God's authority, and there is one correct interpretation, and that's what we are aiming for. This morning, we're going to be looking at Romans 12, beginning to make our way through what would often be called the practical response to the theology of the book of Romans. Richard reminded me this morning before, as we're thinking through, you know that if you've come here any amount of time on Sunday mornings, especially Communion Sundays, I like to go through what's called iconic passages, those passages that seem very familiar to us. To go back and re-examine them from time to time so that they, by way of familiarity, don't lose the power. Well, this would definitely fall into that category. When we look at Romans 2, many of us can probably quote Romans 1 and 2, 12, 1 and 2. We've probably thought about it and heard devotions on it and read about it. And the beauty of it is that the Word of God is active and living, and it's reaching into the very core of who we are for the very purpose of transformation. So no matter how familiar or how unfamiliar a passage may be, the goal of it remains the same: to affect the heart of God's people, to affect the hearts of God's people, that we might be transformed more into the image of Christ. And so this morning, as we come back to Romans 12, we're going to be looking at a very short passage this morning, just two verses. And as I said to you a moment ago, these verses are beginning to sum up the theology of Romans chapter 1 through 11 and begin to put legs and feet and hands on it, as it were, to say, hey, it's good to know rich theology, but what do you do with it? How does it affect the way that you live? And things that we've looked at before, we actually looked at that a little bit last Sunday morning in preparation for the table. So really, without further delay, let's turn our attention now to God's Word. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Beloved, this is God's infallible Word. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So ends the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing. Please pray with me. Father, your Word is before us. Brief passage this morning, but a brief passage with very sharp edges, with a very piercing tip that it gets to the very core of who we are, right to the heart of believers. And so, Father, I pray that it would pierce us, that it would get to the very heart of us as individuals, that we might be more in keeping with who Jesus Christ is and live in the imitation of Him. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. For most folks who are my age or close to it, and if you watch Saturday morning cartoons, my guess is you remember things like GoBots and Transformers. I mean, I can still sing Transformers, Robots in Disguise. That was one of my favorite cartoons. Transformers, More Than Meets the Eye. Yes. I'm no Virgil, right? For those of you who remember Virgil. yeah, I remember those, and GoBots, and we think it was just so cool to me. I was just so mesmerized by these. It would for one moment it would look like a car, and then shabang, it's a big robot that can do battle. I see. These creatures who could transform in a moment's notice to become what they truly were. You know, another one, you know, while we're on the topic, is He-Man, right? By the power of Grayskull. I won't finish out, but I do know it, too. I remember a lot of those episodes. And, right, who was Prince Adam of Eternia fooling, right? I mean, when you saw Prince Adam from Eternia, it's like, he's He-Man. You just look at him. But again, you have this character who in a moment's notice can transform. And what we need to understand is, while as cool as the concept is, and we think, wow, that's really Adam, but he turns into He-Man. Actually, if you follow these things closely enough, he's really He-Man, who sometimes has to pretend to be Adam. It's really a car or a whatever the Transformers ended up being. It got kind of weird eventually. It ended up being that that's not really what they are. They live that way, but really, in moments of clarity, we get to see what they really are because they can transform. Now, it's silly, but I tell you, comics, cartoons, those types of stories, when you look at them closely enough, you know, all joking aside, when you look at them closely enough, they are trying to tell us something that's actually true. That transformation is a reality. That nothing is ever really what it seems. Not in life. Life has taught me that. Most things are not really what they seem. And when we start thinking about what does it mean to be transformed, well, it definitely means to be something that works its way from the inside out. Not just mere conformity. Not just keeping the rules to keep your head down. Not just keeping the rules to stay out of trouble. Not just keeping the rules to stay in with status quo. No, that's conformity. God demands something much deeper. And it's called transformation. And this transformation, this change that occurs from the inside out, it profoundly affects lives. Your life, my life, and the lives of those around. When we begin looking at Romans 12, again, do not be conformed to this world or to the patterns of this world, some translations may say, or to the patterns of this age, some translations may say, but be transformed. When we come to that, well, as I said a moment ago, what that's doing is it's taking all the rich truth that Paul has written about in the previous 11 chapters, 1 through 8, getting at redemption, getting at salvation, getting at sin, and then 9 through 11, God's mystery and election and how he applies all that. It brings all that down, and you get a thesis statement. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That is a thesis statement, if ever I've heard one. Because he's taking one sentence in Greek to tell us, so what does all Romans 1 through 11 actually mean? It means that a transformation has to occur. We can't stay the same. So when you think about the richness of Romans 1 through 11, if you haven't read it recently, I would encourage you to do that. If you think about the richness of it, and it is rich. It is beautiful. Beloved, here's what I would tell you. It amounts to very little if Christians are not daily applying its truths. To be able to elucidate Scripture and rich theology means very little if we aren't figuring out ways to embody these principles. What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, it means that we've been bought by Christ. It means that Christ has done something that we can't. Okay, what are the legs on redemption? That we live in the imitation of Christ, that we show ourselves to be the blood-bought, rescued people of God. This is where it becomes practical. And so, the gospel fundamentally transforms. And how do we show that we've been transformed by the gospel? By the way that we live with God and one another. By becoming more God-centered and less world-centered. Now, you may be saying, yeah, Yeah, and yeah, this is not meant to be a profound truth that you've never heard before. This is the truth that we have to drink in again and again and again and again. Because transformation, right, is a nice idea. The idea of being transformed, of not being what I was and being something new, is a nice idea, but it is exceedingly difficult to work out. You know why? I'll tell you, and you probably already know this. Because transformation requires death on multiple levels, and it's a very daunting prospect. The idea of dying to what I think I might deserve, of dying to what I think you might owe me, of dying to the prospect of getting revenge, of dying, 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 and dying. There's no way you and I could do it on our own. If not for the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, it is not something that we would ever even engage in because it requires too much. It requires a price that costs a person their life. And that only when we have been laid on the altar with Christ and raised up in Him can we even begin to think of what it means to be transformed. And so it is a daunting prospect. I'm not preaching on something that I think, oh, just go be transformed and everything will be better. It's true. When we are transformed, things will be better, not easier, but it's not just like that. It is a lifelong investment, a lifelong commitment to dying again and again and again. And beloved, we won't do it. You won't do it. I won't do it without the Holy Spirit. When we think about transformation in a biblical sense, Paul sums it up in another letter. We are new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. Old things pass away. Things are made new. We are made new creatures. That means new people. We're not the same as what we were. That's why we are transitioned from death to life, to saints. To saints who do struggle with sin, that's what we are. But how do we make a mess of things? Or if you're like me, you make a mess of things. We dabble in the old life, right? We start going back to old habits. We start going back to old avenues of thinking. We start going back to old avenues of relating. And then we make a mess of things because we start living contrary to the transformation that Christ seeks to work in us. So transformation demands something. It demands that we live in keeping with Christ. And that demand can only ever be realized through the power of the Holy Spirit guiding us in all truth. So why do we fight for truth? Because it's vital to transformation. Why do we fight for the precepts of Christ? Because they're vital for transformation. But that's not just vital for this one-time act of transformation. Transformation is a process. We need the truth, and we need the life of Christ again and again and again. And so this morning, as we're looking through these two verses, there's one idea I want for us to see. It's this, that God's mercy does transform and renew our minds. Not just our minds, our hearts, our bodies. Our mind here is going to be indicative of the whole of who we are, and we'll come back to that idea in just a moment. But God's mercy transforms and renews the mind. When we think about transformation, I've already used the word gospel once, and I want to make sure I'm defining it so we're all clear on what I mean by that. When we start talking about a gospel transformation, I love to go back to what Paul says to the Corinthian church. If you remember here, you've heard me say this a million times, and perhaps you'll hear me say it a million more. God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, that is in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And so this gospel transformation has to begin with God taking our sin and laying it on Christ and taking Christ's righteousness and crediting that to our account. So we start talking about transformation. That is foundational to what we mean, transformation. That God is taking our sin as far as the east is from the west from us and giving us an alien righteousness that is a foreign righteousness, not our own, that is Christ's. And making us righteous, declaring us righteous. And so that's what this gospel transformation is all about. And so because that's true, then there's a practical application. that because that's true, the gospel compels us to live in the imitation of Christ. Why? Because we've been given Christ's righteousness. So it computes, it adds up, it makes sense then that my life should be a reflection of the life and righteousness of Christ. Now, if that's convicting to you, it is to me too. Because, of course, I start thinking about the myriad of ways where perhaps my life doesn't reflect Christ as it ought. And this is opportunities for conviction, right, to work in accord with transformation. Conviction is not meant to make us feel guilty. It's meant to truly transform who we are. So Paul begins here, therefore I appeal to you, brothers, or I appeal to you, therefore. And of course, as we always do, we have to ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? Not the best grammar in the world, but it's a catchy little phrase. What is the therefore, therefore? The therefore is there to make sure we understand that Paul is reflecting back on what's been previously written. So in light of all that is preceding this, Romans 1 through 11, there is a call to think in a certain way. In other words, we are to take captive our thoughts for Christ. So therefore, brothers, I appeal to you. This appeal, this urge, strongly encouraged. Paul is asking, he's making an appeal to those brothers, a term, an affectionate term, but not just that. This is not just a lovey-dovey term. This is marking out who he's talking to. If in fact you are a brother or a sister, if in fact you are calling Christ Lord, this appeal, this urge is for you, is for me, it is for us. It is for those in the family of God. And so we live in a world that loves to compromise on things that it thinks are important. But one of the things that you and I can't compromise on are biblical precepts. We can be loving, we can be kind, we can be charitable, especially in how we apply things. We should always be aware of the context, who we're talking to, how we're talking to them. But beloved, one of the things we can't compromise on is the truth itself, is the precepts of the Bible. Because as Christians, we're called to keep them. So Paul is making the strong encouragement of the redeemed, to the redeemed, to live in a manner befitting of Christ. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by or through the mercies of God. It's a wonderful little preposition. Can be by, can be through. The way that Greek prepositions work, they're very elastic. They can mean, they have several different ways of understanding them. That therefore I urge you, brothers, through or by the mercies of God. I want us to understand something here that is very clear from what the Apostle Paul is doing. So the transformation, this call, this urge is not rooted in how good you can do it. And now I urge you, brothers, to get out there and you do your best. Maybe you hit a single, a double, or a triple. Maybe sometimes you hit a home run, but you just keep swinging away until you make contact. And you just do, that's not what Paul is saying at all. No. Paul grounds the appeal in the mercies of God. So the transformation that you and I seek is by means of mercy. The success with which we walk in Christ is by means of mercy. Because here's the thing, and it was so often we can relegate both these beautiful ideas, these twin pillars of grace and mercy, just to the realm of salvation. I'm saved by grace through faith. It is God's mercy that saves. And they are that, but they're not just that. How do we walk in keeping with the precepts of Christ, beloved of God? If you think it's any other thing than mercy, then let the Scriptures correct that. We walk, we are transformed, we have success, we are faithful, we are all that we are by the mercy of God. And so Paul is appealing to this church and to us, to the Romans and to us, to walk in the mercies of God or by the mercies of God. How are we to do this thing he's calling us to do? Only by God's mercy. And then he elaborates on this. Yes, I am going phrase by phrase here. So I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to what? Present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, that is not easy. Easy to read, and it's easy to quote. And it's easy to say, yes, brother or sister, we are to present our body as a living sacrifice. Very hard to live out. Because Paul intentionally captures the language of the Old Testament and sacrifice. What was the sacrifice in the Old Testament? Well, it was an offering to God. And if it was an animal, if it were killed, if it were grain and it was burned up on the altar, animals were burned up on the altar. You're talking about something as a sacrifice that had to pay in death. And so when he talks about present your bodies as living sacrifice, I'm going to come to that phrase, living sacrifice, in a moment. Let's talk about bodies for a second. Not just a piece of you. I want you to understand that so often we in the New Testament age get hung up on, are we body, soul, and spirit? Are we just body and soul? No. We're a person. We're a whole unit that God has made us, body and spirit, or soul, if you want to call it that. Either way, it's the same thing, and if you disagree with it, it's okay. But this is what the Jews thought of the Old Testament, that we are one. We are body and soul. Why do you think it's such a grievous prospect to have your soul pulled apart from your body at death? Because something inside of us says, this is not the way it's supposed to be. We were made in the image of God as one distinct unit. And so when Paul is saying, present your bodies here, he's not talking about just your flesh. He's talking about all of who you are, everything about you. Present it to God. That we are to live, or we are to be these living sacrifices. That we present our bodies to God as those consecrated to God. For what end? Set apart by God to live for God. And so when the Reformers, I've talked about this idea before, want to capture this notion of soli deo gloria, for the glory of God alone, they're talking about all of life, all of who we are, in all of life, all for God. And that becomes the battle cry, not just of the Reformation, but for Christians. That's who we are. We are God's. Soli deo gloria. But don't you love this idea? It's so easy to just let sacrifices be dead. Paul says, no, you're not a dead sacrifice. Jesus was sacrificed. Jesus experienced death on your behalf. We are living sacrifices. A much more sobering call. I'm not saying that death is easy, but death is easier than life. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in Christ. Paul is not calling us just to be dead. He's calling us to live sacrificially for Jesus. And that's going to look different in different contexts. Lay our lives down for our friends. We do acts of service in the name of Christ for the help of others, for the glory of God. There are a myriad of different ways we could look at what it means to be a living sacrifice, but here's what we have to understand. We are consecrated, given to God to live with and for Him. That's the idea. And in whatever ways in which that's worked out in our lives. And so Paul says, for this is, which is your spiritual worship, or rational worship, or logical service, or genuine service. That word there, spiritual, is very elastic. It can mean a lot of different things. Spiritual worship is as good. Let's call it genuine. When we want to talk about what does it mean to genuinely worship the Lord, what Paul says here in Romans is that the genuine worship of the Lord, and that word there, worship, can also double as service. Depending on context, it will mean service or worship. So worship and service don't become these two distinct ideas. They become one idea locked together. So this genuine act of worship or service is being a living sacrifice. Living for God. That is one of the ways in which we offer worship to God, is to actively live for Him. That's what our transformation is really all about. That's where it's driving us, is to not just be transformed and to go sit on the mountain like some Buddha and let the wisdom come down from on high. Beloved of God, there's not many gods, just one. Beloved of God, It is, this transformation is calling us to roll up our sleeves and get down in the mud and the muck and the dirt and the mire of life and get sullied ourselves in the process. But here's the beauty of it. Are we really sullied by this life? No, because Paul says that those who are transformed are holy and acceptable to God. How? Is it because we're so good at being transformed? It is by the mercies of Christ. We are made holy, we are made acceptable, not by what we've done, but what Christ is doing in us, and we are called to walk in congruence with that truth. It's true. If you're in Christ this morning, you are a new creation. That is true. And it doesn't matter the warts and scrapes and scars and limps with which we walk or have or deal with. If we are genuinely in Christ, we are new creations. The question then becomes, will we live like it? Will we walk like it? And then a question for further down the road is, if we're not really walking in the reality of transformation, we have to begin to question the heart of faith in us. That's the sobering part. We're not saved by anything that we do. We are saved 100% by Jesus Christ. Let's keep that straight. But are we living a transformed life? Talk becomes cheap with a life that doesn't reflect what we say. Paul builds on this, which is your spiritual act of worship. So, we have this, verse 1 laid out, verse 2. Two imperative commands here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Two express commands that both function like this. Do not and keep on being not conformed to this world, but be transformed and keep on being transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is very typical of what Paul likes to do. We call it, most commentators call it his put off, put on motif. Paul is telling us something negative, don't do this or put this off, and something positive, do this or put this on. Literally, he says, don't be conformed to this age. World is a fine enough translation. It gets at the same idea because the idea remains the same. Do not be conformed to this age. Do not be pressed into the mold of the culture around you. Don't speak and act and live like the culture around you for any reason. Even for the, so often we will compromise, professing Christians, compromise things that are true for the sake of quote-unquote conversation. Should we be open to conversations? Yeah, and we shouldn't fear them, especially if we have the truth. Sometimes we can make so many concessions that the truth we're hanging on to is barely the truth at all. When Paul says don't be conformed to this age, he's telling us not to live like the world around us. Do not be imitators of the world. Beloved, he's compelling us to be something different. And he understands that the temptation is always going to be to look like the culture around us because it's easier that way. It's much easier to toe the party line than it is to say, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. So that requires real faith in the Holy Spirit. Juxtapose to this idea, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed. You've probably heard this before, that transformation, that literally is where we get our word metamorphosis from, that Greek word. So Paul here has in mind the conformity to the world is to look like the world so as not to upset the world. But the transformation that the Christian must possess or must be or have is a transformation that doesn't start on the outside. It starts on the inside, because outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So Paul is getting at there's a heart change that has to happen here. When he talks about be transformed by the renewal of your mind there, it could be mind, it could be heart, it could be any number of different things that are meant to represent the person. A renewed mind, renewed thinking will lead to renewed living. This is what transformation is. a renewed thinking that leads to a renewed living. That is what transformation means. That's what it's designed to do. And he builds on this. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. And now notice, it's passive. Be transformed. You're not the doer of the transformation. It comes how? By the mercies of God. By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This renewed thinking, renewed living, when we think about how the Bible uses good and perfect, it's not thinking of altruism. So, in other words, it doesn't say that people without renewed minds, they're not capable of doing anything that society or culture would call good. My guess is if most people saw an elderly person stumble outside, out of generosity, they would reach down and help them up and make sure they're okay. That's a good thing. When the Bible talks about what is good and acceptable and perfect, that's not what it has in mind. The good here is in keeping with the will of God. What is it that honors God? And so only a renewed mind can do what is truly good, that is in keeping with what honors God. The untransformed mind will have no thoughts of what honors God. But it says what is good and acceptable and perfect. We just need to realize that these two verses are saying, hey, to be transformed means that you're living a holy life. And what is holy? I can give you a rich theological definition, or I could tell it to you like this. To be holy is to be different. It's to be different from your flesh, how it would push you. It's to be different from the world around you. It is to love in a way that seems uncommon to the world. It is to live in a way that seems backwards to the world. It is to sacrifice in a way that seems ludicrous to the selfish. It is to die in a way that seems ridiculous to those who cling to this world. And beloved, we won't do any of that just because we decide to one day. We will do it because Christ empowers and calls us to do it. This good, this acceptable, this perfect is in keeping with God's character. And I love what he says here. He says, so that you may discern what is the will of God, or in some translations, maybe yours says, or that by testing you may discern the will of God, or by proving you may know the will of God. However yours is written, the idea is the same, that what is good and acceptable and perfect is in keeping with God's character. Living in a way that we display God's character to the world. So what does transformation do? It cleanses for us, to borrow William Blake's phrase, it cleanses for... Wow. Talk about a conversation stopper. It cleanses for us, to borrow William Blake's phrase, the doors of perception. William Blake, you've heard me say this in one of his poems, and he is an interesting fellow. When the doors of perception are cleansed, we see things as they are. Now, he had a different thing in mind, if you read that whole poem. But as a Christian, when the doors of perception are cleansed, we see things as they are, so that by testing we may discern what is the will of God. Transformation brings clarity. And so that we live out those precepts through imitation. And I said this last week, and it bears repeating. Beloved, here's the thing, and I want you to hear me. The gospel is true whether it's believed or not. God is reigning and supreme whether it's believed or not. The precepts of Scripture are true whether people acknowledge them or not. But for the transformed community, we don't have the prerogative to live by them or not. We are called and commanded to be transformed by the renewal of our minds that we might live for Christ. And so this mercy, which does it, has to compel us towards love. and righteousness. I told you at the beginning that we often relegate mercy to the realm of salvation and escaping judgment. And it is that, and we thank God for it, but really mercy compels us to live in repentance. Mercy compels us to live out the truth. Mercy compels us to look in ways that we can be more and more and more and more transformed into the image of God. So that when the world sees us, they don't see Brad, they don't see you, they see Christ working in and through us. They see the light of the gospel. You won't do it perfectly, and neither will I. And this is the beauty, beloved, of Christianity. We can repent. And you know what that means? We can just own it. We can own our failures. We can just own them. Because we know we're going to stub our toes. And we can be vocal and say, yep, I stubbed my toe. I failed. Because we understand that our success doesn't depend on how perfectly we can do it. It depends on the perfection of Christ who's already done it. So as we embrace transformation, let's embrace everything that comes with it. Let's embrace the reality that we are going to limp, because we know that Christ is transforming us day by day into the image of perfection. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your word this morning and its power. Thank you for the mercy. Thank you for your ways in which you love and keep and shepherd us. Oh, Father, help us to live out your truth. Help us to live out your precepts. Help us to be faithful in all that we do, that we might live transformed lives. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.